and then he and his family returned to Bolivia for the permanent mission work that they have there. Been there many years doing great things. So he's going to share with us about that. He had something he wanted to say about fathers, and I'm going to share some on fathers as well. We're going to ask the brethren to pass out a handout to you. We don't normally do that, but this morning I want to talk about what I call Justice Day. We usually call it Judgment Day. I want to talk about the last times, about some of the prophetic events leading up to that and what the Bible says about it. And because there can be so much confusion, I just gave you 12 points that we're going to go over, the 12 events between now and the end of this present world and the beginning of the final, permanent, and new world. And that will help you. You can jot down notes if you got something to write with. We have a lot of confusion about it. There's one of the most interesting verses in the book of Revelation. They're having all these catastrophic things going on and terrible things happening all around. Then there's one verse that says, "And there was silence for about the space of 30 minutes in heaven." Has anybody ever noticed that in the book of Revelation? Somebody said that was so that God could let all the prophecy teachers stop and correct their charts. And the truth is, we're not... we know some of it very clearly, and some of it we are prayerfully looking forward to and trying to understand. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, the early church at times had a little bit of fear about the coming of the last days.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?
Now he said, don't be unsettled or alarmed. And very often Christians get unsettled and alarmed. So we're going to talk about some things. There's one more introductory point I'd like to make. And that is that they seem to have a more humble attitude in the New Testament church than we do about understanding the last times, the end times, the last days. In Mark 13 and 4, they ask Christ, what is the sign? How will we know when these things are happening? And his answer is interesting.
Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father.
When Christ was on the earth, he emptied himself, it says, and he lived a life of being perfect God and perfect man. And he did not even have access to that knowledge when he was asked. Now, we're going to take a look at these 12 points. First, take a look at your paper. You'll see that the past to present is there, starting at Christ's death and resurrection. And then that initiated the church age, which is from Christ ascending into heaven through the present time. We're in what we refer to as the church age. Now, there are 12 points of events that are going to show us all the way up to the time when this current world ends and the new and final and eternal cool world begins. Number one, signs of the end. These are events that we'll look at in a moment that show us that it's really upon us. The Great Tribulation, we'll explain what that is. There will be persecution of believers. That's when Armageddon occurs. And you'll see that your sheet says that Jesus said that it had been shortened by God or no flesh would survive. And even said that our prayers about it can affect. It can't make it not happen, but it can affect that. He said, pray that this come not on a Sabbath. So apparently our prayers can affect some things about the Great Tribulation. The second coming of Christ. And when he comes back, there's a second battle. There are actually three battles in these last days. The first one is the Battle of Armageddon that we just mentioned, and it's before the second coming of Christ. The word actually is Har Megiddo, H-A-R, and it's in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel, a broad, open plain. So there is that battle. Then at the second coming of Christ, there is another battle where the Antichrist gathers his armies to fight against the returning Messiah. Then there's the first resurrection, and that's of the dead in Christ, and the rapture of those still alive. Now, I understand the rapture question is one that we have differences about. The good Bible-believing Christians have at least three and maybe four opinions of when it happens, but we'll take a look at that. After that, Satan and his demons are temporarily bound for 1,000 years. After that, the judgment seat of Christ, that's for Christians only. It's not the last judgment. The millennium, as you should know by now, simply means 1,000 years, when Christians rule and reign with Christ on earth. After that, Satan is freed, and he gathers the rebellious to attack Christ and his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's quickly defeated and cast forever into the lake of fire. That's the end of him, forever. No comebacks, no comeback tours. He's gone forever. The second resurrection of those who have rejected Christ, those who have not given their life to Christ. And that is Judgment Day that we usually think about. We Christians call it the Great White Throne Judgment. We'll see that verse. It's the judgment of the unsaved and possibly for those saved during the millennium. And in Matthew 25, there seems to be something going on as Jesus gathers the nations, he says. And the word there for nations is ethnos, meaning ethnic groups, and divides them on his right and left, not by nation, but by how these people treated Christians. And then he has a judgment for them as well. And it's an interesting thing to look at. We'll see that in a moment. And then there is hell. Hell is empty to this point. We'll look at the difference between Hades and hell. Hades is now. It's as if you're being put in jail waiting for your trial. Then there's the judgment day. And then there is hell, which is final and permanent. And the 12th sign is the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, where God comes down from heaven and lives with men. Let's take a look at number one. Incidentally, of those 12 events, let me go back and take a quick look. Several are clustered together. They're very quick. Number 4, 5, and 6 happen very quickly on top of each other. And then 9, 10, and 11, again, seem to happen very quickly. Signs of the end. These are events that show us plainly that the end is very near. And they are not what you would think. In Matthew 24 and 6, what I want you to look for is what Jesus says is not the sign of the end that we preach all the time is the sign of the end.
You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains.
He says the wars, rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes are not the signs of the end. He says the end is not yet. They're the beginning of birth pangs. He gave two things that he said are the real signs of the end. The first one is when all the gospel is preached to the whole earth. There are 6 billion people on this planet right now, and 2 billion of them call themselves Christians. The other two-thirds do not. There are many people groups that have never been reached. The whole kingdom of Islam, of those who worship Allah, is very militant and hostile against the preaching of the gospel. So we have some ways to go with that. But the second was an odd term. He says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate in the temple in Jerusalem, then it's time to run for your lives. And what he's referring to is in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, this explains what the abomination that makes it desolate is.
Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
This is the Antichrist, who goes to Jerusalem and seats himself in the temple, which is not yet rebuilt, although people are working on it. There's a number of groups working on planning and getting ready to rebuild the temple in Israel. He will be revealed. That's why that word is underlined. It's not about guesswork. It's not wondering if whoever, if Pee Wee Herman or Howard Stern or the Antichrist. It's about him being revealed. That means you take the curtain back and there he is. It's not guesswork. He's revealed. The end does not come until the gospel is preached to all the world. And then the Antichrist is revealed, goes to Jerusalem, and sets himself in the temple and demands to be worshipped. It's very clear. Jesus said, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and famines are not the end. They're the beginning of birth pangs. But when you see that the gospel is preached to the whole earth, and the Antichrist is revealed, and it's obvious to all, and he goes to Jerusalem, is seated in the temple, and demands to be worshipped, he says, that is the end. We'll talk about the timing of the rapture, which means the word rapture is not in your Bible. It's a Latin word that means catching away, and is a translation of catching away, where Christ comes for his saints, for his Christians. We'll talk about that in a moment. There are three positions. There are those who believe that Christians will be taken before the Great Tribulation. We'll get to that in a second. A few that think it will happen in the middle, and those that think it will happen at the end. The Great Tribulation is the reign of Antichrist on the earth. I will tell you this, that the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture was not taught for 18 centuries in the church. It began in 1830 when a young girl had a word of prophecy, she felt, in Scotland. Up to that time, it was never taught and never believed. But we'll get to that in a moment. Once the Antichrist is revealed, seats himself in the temple, the Great Tribulation begins. And this is when the Antichrist is reigning. There's persecution of believers, the Battle of Armageddon, and that is called the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:15.
So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again.
Now these are real bad times. Never been that bad before on planet Earth. It'll never be that bad again. And it lasts for either 3.5 or 7 years, depending on how you read certain scriptures. But Jesus said that God has shortened that time, otherwise all flesh would be wiped out. And he said that our prayers can affect how it happens. It can't stop it from happening, but it can affect how it happens. Let me say this. We Christians, for 2,000 years, or at least for the last century that I'm aware of in American Christianity, have been absolutely obsessed with this period that is from 3.5 to 7 years long. People have lived in fear, they've been scared, and it didn't happen to them for the last 20 centuries. You understand what I'm saying? You can have, if you become obsessed with this, scared of when this might happen, and it might happen in your lifetime, you're making a great mistake. It can sap all your energy and occupy your thought life and your prayers. And as bad as it's going to be, it's from 3.5 to 7 years, and it's over with. And for 20 centuries, Christians have been afraid that it was going to happen to them, and it didn't. So you don't want to be too scared of this. Now, the pre-trib rapture says that Christ will come back not at the second coming, but he will come back first and appear in the sky and not set foot on the earth, and will catch all the Christians that are alive up into heaven before the Antichrist is revealed and begins the Great Tribulation. Others say 3.5 years in, that's when the wrath of God begins to fall on the planet and Christians are taken out then. And then post-tribulation says that we go through the whole deal, beginning to end, and then the second coming and the rapture are the same thing, the simultaneous event. Now, good Christians disagree on these things. I'll show you why I believe that they're simultaneous. But I hope that they're not. So if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, I hope you're right. The second coming of Christ, we read about in Revelation. This is the third point we have. Revelation 19, verse 11.
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
With justice he judges and makes war, it says. The second coming of Christ is not Jesus gentle and mild, the coming of the King of Kings, who comes to intervene in the history of this planet and stop all of the victimization, all the crime, and all of the hurt that goes on, and to bring justice. And in order to do that, he makes war. And we'll see who he makes war with in a second. 2 Thessalonians 1:7.
And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
So this is the second coming. And in Revelation 19, we won't take a look at it, but for your notes, Revelation 19 says that when he comes, that the Antichrist gathers armies from all around the world and literally fights against the second coming, is quickly dispatched and is cast into the lake of fire. He's the first to go in. Now, it seems to me that the scriptures say that the second coming and the rapture occur at the same time, at the end of the tribulation. That's not a dogma that Cornerstone Church holds. There are different ways to look at it. But I'll show you why I think that. First of all, historically, that was believed by the church for the first 3 centuries that the church existed. And then in 325 AD, the Christianity was made legal, and then shortly after it was made the official religion of the Holy Roman Empire by Constantine. So they had to really rethink things. For 3 centuries, they'd been saying, the world system is wicked, the Antichrist is coming, it's going to get worse and worse, and then Christ will come back. And one day they looked up and said, hey, we're the ones in authority. How can that be? So they went back and they kind of rethought it after 3 centuries of believing what we've been talking about, and decided that it was all symbolic, because they were now in power and they expected to stay in power, and they did for quite a few centuries. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it talks about the resurrection of the dead in Christ coming first, and then the catching up of those Christians who are still alive and walking around on the planet. 1 Thessalonians 4:15.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord.
It says those we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not go before those who have fallen asleep or have died. Verse 17, then we who are alive and will remain, let me back up to the last part of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That doesn't mean we'll always be in the air, but we will always be with the Lord. Now, the reason I say that, we'll get to at the end of this message, this is something that causes great confusion for Christians. dying and going to heaven is true. That's where Christians go when they leave this body behind. But heaven is temporary. Having your body here after you're dead and your spirit going to be with God in heaven is temporary until the end, when there is a new heaven, a new earth. You're given a new, your body is resurrected. You're given a new eternal body, a new heaven, new earth, and the dwelling of God comes down to earth and dwells with men. So when children ask us questions about will there be animals in heaven, we need to remember that this is kind of in a parenthesis. Eventually heaven will come down to earth and there will be a new heaven and earth. We'll get to that in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15:51.
Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality.
Again, the sequence is the dead will be raised, and we will all be changed. If we're not dead, we will be caught up and changed. Number five, Satan is bound at this time. So these things happen very quickly together. Second coming of Christ, the what we call the first resurrection and the rapture, and then Satan is bound. They happen very quickly together. Revelation 20, verse 1.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time.
After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, the Bible never tells us very literally what's supposed to be accomplished by this. But by guessing, it seems to me that with him, and I assume all of his demons, being taken out of the world for 1,000 years, for 10 centuries, mankind and society is able to live in that time under the rule of Christ without temptation from Satan and his demons. Maybe it was a chance for Satan. Satan never repents, but maybe it was a chance. He had 1,000 years to think about it and still came out. And the first thing he did at the end of the 1,000 years was start an army and attack again. And then he's dealt with permanently. So we can't say that he didn't have a timeout. Do you ever give your kids a timeout? Well, he gets a timeout for 1,000 years. And when he let out, he's just as bad as ever. And here's the odd thing. A society that's lived for 1,000 years without Satan and demons to tempt them still rallies to his call and comes to fight against Christ. Now, while he's bound, let's go back to the time he's bound for 1,000 years. Christ has just come. There's the first resurrection and the rapture. And Satan is bound. Next is the judgment seat of Christ. This is not judgment day for the unsaved. This is the judgment seat of Christ for Christians only. Revelation 20 and verse 4.
Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection.
Second coming of Christ, Satan is bound. The second coming of Christ, there's the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the first resurrection. Those who are alive are caught up to meet him in the air. Satan is bound. And then there's the judgment seat of Christ. Notice in the first verse it says, saw thrones and judgment was given them. Judgment is meted out because the unsaved have not yet been resurrected. Now, that is not a time when Christians can lose their salvation. We'll see that in a moment. But we will account for something. Romans 14:10.
But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God.
Now, this is a Christian writing to Christians. and we will all stand there. 2 Corinthians 5:10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Now these are saved people, and we'll see that more clearly in a second. This is for Christians. First resurrection is for Christians only. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for ourselves. And what will we give an account for? We will be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Christians will stand before God, saved, can't lose their salvation, but we will give an account for what we did, our deeds, our actions, our works. Now, evangelical and Protestant Christians are scared to death of that word, works, because we're saved by faith and not by works. But once you're saved, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for ourselves about our works, about our deeds, about what we did while we lived in this body. 1 Corinthians 3:11.
For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire.
This is for saved people, and the last verse says, even if you have done no works that are eternal in value, you will still be saved, but just by escaping from the fire, just barely, it seems. It says that we will stand there, and the foundation is laid in Jesus Christ, and what we do with our life after we're saved is what we build on that foundation. It's either going to be permanent and precious and eternal by doing good, godly, spiritual things, or it's going to be temporary. It didn't necessarily say sinful, did it? Just temporary. Wood, hay, and stubble. They don't last. They're burned up. And we will give an account for what we have done in this life. And if he looks at us and says, you have gotten saved, you'll stay saved, but you know, you never did anything for the kingdom of God. You never did anything to serve or bless. So come on in, you're saved. But everything you did after being saved is gone. It's worthless. Not necessarily sinful, it was just temporary. Then he's going to look at someone else and say, you, however, you built on, once you got saved, you built with permanent, precious things every day of your life. Your works are examined, and they will stand. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. We will not lose our salvation, but we will give account for our works, for our deeds done in the body, what we built as a spiritual building on top of the foundation of being saved by grace through faith. We need to think about that more often. After that judgment seat of Christ, there is the millennium. That means 1,000 years. We see in Revelation 20 and verse 6.
Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Number 8, after the millennium, Satan is freed. He rebels, he gathers armies and attacks Christ and his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he is permanently, finally, and eternally dealt with. Revelation 20 and verse 7.
When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, to gather them together for the war. And they came up and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And
this lake of fire is another word for hell. Hell is empty right now, but the beast, the false prophet, will be thrown in. Satan will be thrown in. And then, I suppose Satan and his demons will be thrown in by implication. Then comes what we always call Judgment Day, when all the dead who are not Christians are resurrected and judged. Revelation 20, verse 12.
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done.
Doesn't matter if a person was buried at sea or cremated or buried in the ground or put in a vault, all the dead are raised. And it continues in verse 13 about what we think of as Judgment Day.
And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Notice Hades is thrown into hell. Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is also, in the Greek word, is a Gehenna. So Hades, the temporary place for the unsaved, is no longer needed once the permanent disposition of the unsaved is done. Hades is thrown into hell, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. What about hell? Hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire, they are number 11. Let's take a look in 2 Thessalonians 1:8.
Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
This is the most fundamental thing about hell, about Gehenna, the lake of fire. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Forever. Absolutely final. No appeal, no way back, no change. Forever. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now, the reason that is so scary is because even though mankind doesn't realize it, anything good that we have emanates from God. James 1:17.
Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Therefore, to be quarantined away from his presence forever is the absence of every good thing and every perfect gift. The absence of pleasure is pain, the absence of fellowship is loneliness, the absence of joy is sorrow. We think that we can have those things. It's like saying, I want to turn off the sun and still have a good life. If you turn off the sun up there, not only do you freeze to death, there's no photosynthesis, there's nothing to eat, the plants die, the animals die, the cycle of water evaporating and bringing rain to the earth, all of those things depend on the sun. And if we think we can turn off the sun because it hurts our eyes and still have anything, we can't. In the same way, if we think that there's anything good left after being cast out of the presence of God, it's the same way. Anything that we have in this life is because of the grace of God, even for those of us who don't yet know him. Now, this question, what about those who are not saved, maybe those who have never heard? People wonder why Christians are so evasive when they're asked, are you sure that this person will go to hell? We're evasive, or it seems like we're evasive, because we're given hints about the mercy of God and about the justice of God. But Christians are very faithful about not going beyond what God says, trying to guess at it and connect the dots when we shouldn't. But here are two things Christ said about judgment. He said that God knows who would have repented if they had had a chance, if someone had witnessed to them with a good witness. Luke 10 and verse 12, he's talking about some evil cities in his time, and he talks about those who would have repented if they would have had the presentation of the gospel those current cities had.
Luke
10 and 12.
It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you.
And this is only a hint, but Jesus says that God will know who would have repented if they would have had a presentation of the gospel, a real presentation of the gospel. And it will be more bearable for them than those who had a good presentation and deliberately rejected it. Now, we don't know how that actually works out, but he said that. God takes into account who would have been saved if they have had a good witness of the gospel. And he takes lack of knowledge into consideration. It's similar, but it's a little different. Luke 12 and 47.
That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready and does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows.
So there is a difference. God makes a difference depending on what people know, what they didn't know, whether they had a good presentation of the gospel and deliberately rejected or not. We can't go beyond that, but it is told us that God will consider those things. Now, Matthew 25 is an interesting thing. Jesus says the Messiah returns, sits on his throne, and he considers separately from the first resurrection, where the Christians are raised. Then there's the second resurrection, where the unsaved are saved. And at that time, something else occurs. And we know that it's different because he doesn't call them his brethren. He gathers these people. And remember, the word nations here is ethnos. It's not as if he puts Guatemala on one side, Romania on the other. These are peoples, and depending on how these individuals related to the gospel, even though they are not Christians, there is a difference made in their disposition. Matthew 25:41.
But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me."
Now, these are not his brethren. They are not Christians, because he says, "You treated my brethren, the Christians, well. Therefore, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And we're going to see in a moment, he said the opposite to those who fought against the gospel. Matthew 25:41.
Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Notice he said the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now let me finish with number 12 real quickly. Going to heaven, leave our body behind when we die and going to heaven, is a temporary state. The resurrection comes, our body is resurrected and made an eternal, healthy, wonderful body like Jesus' resurrected body. And then God comes down. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling of God comes down to this new earth and dwells with men. Psalm 102.
Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed.
So the psalmist says that the earth will be changed like an old garment. Let me skip down to Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Also in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3:7.
But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
And this new heaven and new earth are not the newest in a series. They are the final, perfect new earth and new heaven that will endure. Isaiah 66:22.
For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure.
So this is not a minority doctrine. It's in Psalms, it's in Isaiah, it's in the writings of Peter, and it's in Revelation 21 and verse 1.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.
That sounds good to me. We worry about the end times, the last days. The only thing that ends is all the bad stuff. I won't feel nostalgic. I won't miss the tears and the death and the mourning, the crying, or the pain when they go. That's what ends when we talk about end times. Then there is a new beginning, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if you don't know Christ, I'd like to show you the final scriptures. 1 John 2:2 says he didn't just die for a certain group of people. He died for everyone.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Even if we think that we weren't the ones he died for, even if we feel unworthy, we're all unworthy. He died not just for a select, elect group. He died for the sins of the whole world. And he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Ezekiel 33:11, God is speaking.
Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?
If God doesn't take pleasure in sending people to hell, why does it happen? Because love must intervene eventually. At some point, you hear people say, if God is loving, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, that's a good question. God is waiting for enough people to get saved, and he knows the number, and someday it will be the last person that gives their life to Christ, and the end will come, and love will come down and intervene and say, no more rape, no more murder, no more destroying of lives, no more hurt, no more. And he will intervene because of his love. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell, but people who won't take the spiritual medication to get rid of this disease of sin do not have the right to come into the new world and bring that contagion into the new creation. It can't be allowed. It's going to be quarantined forever. It's going to be gone. 2 Peter 3:9.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Is there a hell? Is it eternal? Yes, there is. Does God want anybody to go there? No, he doesn't. It was created for the devil and his angels, not for you, not for me. But we have to make Christ our Savior and be ready. Let's stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your heart to us and that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that you've done everything short of taking away our free will, our free choice, to keep us from going there. Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts right now who don't know you, that they would give their lives to you, trusting Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, who died for all our sins and raised from the dead to offer us eternal life in that new world that's coming. As we continue to pray, is there anyone here who wants to give their life to Jesus Christ? We're going to be praying for you right now. Would you raise your hand if you need to do that? You'll be saying, I know I need Jesus in my life. I want to be ready for when he returns. I want to be in his presence in the new world forever. Is there anyone here who'd like to give their life to Jesus this morning? He can make that wonderful difference in your life. Heavenly Father, as we begin to sing, Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts, even as we dismiss right now, as people are leaving and driving home, and draw us closer to you. And any who may not know you as Savior would turn to you and ask you into their life to be their Lord and their Savior. Amen.